Just for time's sake, I'm going to read all the way through. But if you'd stand in honor of God's word, we are in part two of our message titled, Busted or Broken. Busted or Broken. If you were not here last week, you need to get part one of this message, because part one, part two today, part three next week, we're all building upon this title, Busted or Broken. And that applies to you and I. Are we a busted people or are we a broken people? And we've been looking at the definition of all of that. Again, I'll read all the way through as we stand in honor of God's word together. Paul writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, that's the qualifier, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, speak to us, we pray, from your holy word. We've come that we might see Jesus. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. You may be seated, church. And strong verses there, powerful verses, obviously. And last week together, as we looked at busted or broken, we quickly learned that there's a big difference in the Christian life and biblical theology. Because let's be honest, the word busted or broken, we don't want to get anything near that in our general thinking. If something's busted, it either doesn't work or we got caught. Broken what? Broken bone? Broken device? And none of it's good, right? Wrong. Busted is certainly getting caught, and busted is where you would try to defend yourself when you're wrong rather than being humble about it. But God announces in the Bible that if you're broken, that's where God begins. Broken is a good thing. To be broken before the Lord is where the Christian life begins. And for many of us, maybe perhaps you today, you've never heard such a thing, but you'll see that it is nonetheless true. So we saw regarding busted or broken, we saw point number one, and that is coming to the end of yourself. That is a very good thing, because we learned three things about that in verse 14, 15, and 16. And that is this, that we need to come to the end of self-defense. Not self-defense as somebody coming to attack you in the middle of the night. Not self-defense as somebody's pulled out a sword, they're running after you. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the self-defense that we are the ones that have got to protect ourselves, because we cannot be weak, we cannot be wrong. It's all about me, myself, and I, and we will defend ourselves to the point of ruining a marriage, ruining a church, ruining a business, or ruining life, our own life. Self-defense. You've just got to be the one who throws the last punch, so to speak. And the Bible says none of that. Not going to be doing that. We learned in verse 15. That we need to come to the end of self-focus. Why do we seek ourselves to be defended? And why so much thought given to ourselves? And of course, part of the great workings of the gospel is to free us from the third argument in verse 16, and that is self-awareness. So for those of you who were not with us last week, I simply said it this way. If you want to live a miserable life, just think about you, have everything for you, have it be all about you. And I promise you this, friends, you'll be miserable all through life. Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give it up, you're going to find it. And this is the strange but beautiful, contradiction in a sanctified way? Of Christianity. Christianity. Jack, doesn't Christianity offer life? Oh, not only life now, but life eternally. And how does that work? You got to die. Oh, not physical death. That's easy. Let's be honest. It's easy. I would put this argument out to you right now this morning. I believe, and I believe this based upon the Bible and also church history, that if right now somebody came in, or maybe some Gestapo Nazi type maniacs came in with their machine guns, and they would say, all of you denounce your faith in Jesus, and you can live. But if you hold to being a Christian, we're going to mow you down with these machine guns right now. Did you know probably with one person in this group, I would hope it's me, one person in this group that would say, you know what? How can we fear you? You can only take our bodies from this world living. We fear him who has the power to both take body and soul. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is our Savior. And if someone stood up to do that, you know what happens in a situation like that? We know it's true. Others will stand up and say, me too. And there'll be this overwhelming rush of what is known as God's grace in the moment of trial. And we've seen this, and it's going on, by the way, as I mentioned last week, in North Africa, where people are being martyred wholesale. But it all starts with one display of courage, and it just catches like fire. Courage is contagious. And if that were to take place, there would be a great move of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, because we realize this earthly life ain't all there is. The real life that we live for is forever, and it lies just on the other side of our heartbeat. And it is so real that it's more real than the world that you and I live in today. And if we would give up our lives for the glory of Christ, I think we could do that. I think that could happen today because God's grace would show up. Do you know what's harder than that? This is what's harder than that, is asking you today to make a decision for Jesus Christ, to follow him and to be faithful to him and walk with him through thick and thin for the next 45 years. Are you hearing me? That's harder. That's harder. But God's grace, amen? But God's grace. And so when he made this announcement, do not be wise in your own opinion. We listened to that and we learned that self-awareness will just destroy us. And then today we're looking at this, and that is coming to the end of me. So you're going to notice, in fact, I'll tell it to you up front. Next week, it's this. Coming to the end of yourself, verses 14 to 16. Today is coming to the end of me, verses 17 and 18. And then next week, it's coming to the end of us, verses 19 to 21. So there you go. That's the outline for this study. And so as we dive into this, mark it down, please, in your note-taking. The end, when I mention the end, I've mentioned that a few times now. The end, coming to the end. The end for the Christ follower is always a very good thing in Scripture. Always. For example, I wrote some things down. It's at the end, my dear brother and sister, after a long and grueling trial, a period of testing, that the victory comes. Have you noticed that? We've all gone through trials, but it comes to an end. And for the believer, there's a great victory on the end of difficulties. Be it death in the family, hardship financially, illness, sickness, whatever. God brings us through and there's a great victory. There's an end to the believer's life that's always good. And then also, I thought about this. There's the end of years of schooling and preparation. And then finally, graduation day comes. And all of a sudden, it comes together. It ends only to open up a door into a new life. And then what about the end that was, when Jesus Christ, after 33 years of living in this world, his life ended at the cross, but church, did it stay ended? No. Of course not. 3 days later, he rose again from the grave, and the end was just the beginning. I submit this to you, that to every one of us who follow Christ, every single end in our lives leads to a beginning. I did a funeral here on Friday evening of a dear sister of our church. And she died of cancer. And we're all worshiping the Lord with tears, but with voices, praising God, because her end was her beginning. And it was my job to communicate to the crowd that, in fact, somebody, when they came up, a friend came up and said, well, wherever she is, we wish her luck. I know. And I'm just glad I'm glad that I had the last word, because I made it a point to announce, we know exactly where she is. And she doesn't need luck. She doesn't even need the luck of the Lord. She's got the word of God. She's with him in glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Friend, for us, every believer in the house right now, when things come to an end, for us, it's always the beginning. There is no end for the Christian. It's not even possible. Our ends are transient that always lead to a greater thing, no matter what it is. No matter what it is. And so now that leads us to our study today, verses 17 and 18. And it's busted or broken, and that is coming to the end of me. Verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That's believer and unbeliever. Verse 18, if it is possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Great words of wisdom here. And by the way, before we go all the way into this, I love the practicality of the Bible. Friends, listen up. When it says down there in verse 18, if it is possible, whoa, stop. I thought all things are possible for us. They are. This is a challenge, and we'll get to it later. This is a challenge regarding our willingness. Are we willing to love our enemies? Are we willing to even ask God, will you make me willing? I mean, you might be here today and you're thinking, I want to choke my enemy. You need to say, Lord, I'm sorry for that attitude. That's not like you. You're not like that. And God, I need you to forgive me and change my heart. But Lord, I tell you what, I don't have enough spiritual maturity to press any further beyond that. But I will ask you this. Will you cause me, will you make me to be willing? Will you make this impossible situation be possible in my life? Because God can do that. And by the way, hopefully, if I'm faithful to what God has put in my heart to teach on today, you will want to embrace that, because it will be liberty for you. And then he goes on to say, how practical is the Bible? So awesome. As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That is so cool. Because what that means is, either learn to be more gracious to those that are around you, especially those that you don't like, to the point where at times you can overcome all that, and your enemy can become your best friend over time. Because love conquers a multitude of sin. But there are times when it's just abrasive. You've done your best, they've done their best, and you just don't get along. And so between now and heaven, when, thank God, heaven, we're going to be perfect. Nobody's going to be walking up there saying, oh gosh, here comes Jack. Let me. That's not going to happen. You will love me. And I'll love you. And there won't be, do you remember when you took my parking spot? There'll be none of that. It will be gone from us. But in this world right now, even among brothers and sisters, to live peaceable with them means this. That you guys have come to the agreement that all we can say is, hello. Don't even push it. Don't say, hello, how are you? Don't go there. Because if they answer the how are you question, then it's going to create an argument. You know what I'm talking about? You guys are looking so pious right now. You know exactly what I mean. Where there's a brother and a sister who name the name of Jesus. They're faithful. They serve the Lord. And they just rub me the wrong way. And so all I'm going to do is say hello. I'm going to be courteous and kind. You say, well, what if they're injured? What if they fall down, hit their head? They'll probably be knocked out. They won't be able to give you an attitude. So then you can freely love on them easily with no fear of them saying anything back. It all works out great. But you love them, of course. It's all based upon loving your enemy. And so we learn this. This is going to hurt. It's going to say this to us. Coming to the end of me means I got to come to the end of me being the judge. I got to stop being the judge when it says repay no one evil for evil. Now, let's be honest. Well, this is ridiculous. What kind of power do you and I have to repay evil upon someone who's done evil to us? You say, well, Jack, you've not seen me in action. No. I'm not saying that you can't render evil upon someone who's done you evil. The Bible is saying, what gives you the right to do that? So what, they did it to you. Who are you to do it back to them? Who do you think you are? The judge? And did you know, technically, in the purest sense of the word, did you know that biblically there's only one judge? And you're not the one. Who's the one judge? God, technically the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God the Father has committed to Christ all judgment. And Jesus is exercising currently no judgment. Did you guys know that? Theologically, if you were in a theological course, you would have to answer this question: when will Christ execute the judgment of God? If somebody says, he's doing it now. No, he's not. That's coming. Right now, this is an age of grace. God is patiently, quietly putting up with all of your evil and shenanigans. If you're not a Christian right now, and for that matter, if you're a backslidden Christian, he's still putting up with that in your life. But if you're not a Christian and you think, well, man, I've been sleeping around, doing drugs, robbing banks, and I haven't gotten in trouble yet. God must be okay with me. Oh, you have no idea that he's not only gracious, he's sharpening the sickle. In fact, look at it this way. God is gracious. But with every day that you wake up in your rebellion, I hope this ruins your life with what I'm about to say. Just hear this. Because he is sharpening his sickle of wrath and judgment against the wicked and ungodly. That's what the Bible says. He's coming back. The second coming is all about him executing his judgment upon the earth. You don't have to go through that. You can come to Christ today. But know this, we are not the judge. And it is human nature for every single one of us to usurp some form of judgment upon other people in our lives. Every one of us. We do this. And to do so is to sit in the place of being a judge. Repay no one evil for evil. The word repay, let's mark this down, scan it on the QR code or take a picture. Repay, Greek language. Jesus spoke these words. Paul spoke these words. It means to give back, to return, to account, or to tabulate, to pay back, to make a repayment, to hand back what was handed to you. We would maybe hear it this way in our head. Well, they had it coming. You ever heard that term? They had it coming. What's coming? What came to them? Repayment for what they did to me. Let's all be honest. Emotions, we can all agree with that statement. They had it coming. Now, we feel it, think it on the inside. God sees it. We would never say it out loud. But it's wrong. It's sin as a believer. We can't do that. Look, they had it coming. In our modern day expression, we also would say things like this, maybe. Good for them. Well, I'm not surprised. You ever heard that one? Or, I just knew it was a matter of time. If we knew so much about their terrible situation, why didn't we do anything about it when we were pondering all this prophetic news in our minds? They had it coming. What was it that they had coming? You should have gone to them as a Christian and said, listen, you might hate me for this, but you need to repent of what you're doing because God loves you and you're going to destroy your life. And if you cared, you would have said something about it. Listen, Christians should never be snoopy people. The Bible condemns us being gossips. Did you know that? By the way, God says in the book of Proverbs, I hate gossips. God! You want to know why? Because a gossip assumes that the person that's being talked about is not there. They can't defend themselves. So what you do, how many of us have had this happen to us? When somebody says, you know what happened to Bill, don't you? Look, I'm an old man. I get to say stuff like this now. Do I need to know? Right? Because if somebody comes to you and says, well, you know what Karen said? Do I need to know that? Number two, if you're going to tell me what Karen said, can I quote you? Write that down. You want to know why? By the way, try it as a test. The moment you say, well, before you tell me, I mean, listen, here's what's really happening. Excuse me, before you pollute my heart and my mind about what Karen said, who is not here, by the way, to defend herself, but whatever you do say, it's going to be in my head forever, even if she didn't do it. Are you hearing me, people? When somebody says something, we are repaying them. We're putting something upon them by gossiping about them, saying something about them. We're labeling them. And then you say things like this, I was just kidding. It's too late. Every time you see that person, you will remember the bad thing first, and then you'll have to try to, yeah, well, he said he was kidding. And you have defamed that person. And God says, I hate it. And you're repaying people by how you speak about them. But as a church family, we just all need to get into this holy practice of saying, do I need to know? And secondly, if you're going to tell me, I'm going to quote you. Watch your friend say, you know, I think I left a pot roast in the freezer. Watch it, try it. I've done it. It works every time. It's awesome. But this is what's done by a spirit of retaliation. I'm going to pay them back. I know God died on the cross for my sins, and I'm a child of God going to heaven, but this person upset me, and I'm going to get them back. I understand. We all understand the emotion. We just need to understand something. It comes from a bad, bad poison that is still in our heart, and God is actually using the situation to speak to us, to say to us, you need to get that crucified. Jack, you need to get that crucified. That's why this whole thing has come to your attention. It's not about them. It's about you, Jack, and me. That's got to get dealt with. Thou shalt not judge. We hear that all the time, but why not? Let's be honest. The Bible says that we shall not judge, and then the Bible turns around and says, judge one another and judge yourself. This is one of the bummers about us in the English language. Mark it down, please. When the Bible says, do not judge another, the word judge in English is very weak. It should be this way, and it is this way in the original scripture in the Greek language. Thou shalt not condemn. Because we are all called, even by Jesus himself, to be what we say, fruit inspectors. Right? When somebody says that they're a Christian, we who are Christians, and vice versa, we're supposed to evaluate each other's fruitful life. Do we really live like a believer? And we make determinations. We are constantly making judgments on all kinds of things. We're supposed to discern. You ever heard the word discernment? Is a conclusion based upon judgment. But the Christian is not allowed. We don't have it. We don't have the insight. We don't have the authority. We do not have the place. It's reserved only for God. We cannot condemn. You know, we can't even say, for example, you're going to hell. We don't know that. We need to be careful about that. So repaying somebody evil because they've done evil to us, it is human, but it's our fallen nature. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, you already knew I was going to go here. Matthew 7, verse 1, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, are you being harsh on people? If you don't repent of that, Jesus is saying, I'm going to exercise the exact same level of harshness upon you, because that's what you dealt out. Now you might say, well, isn't he repaying evil for evil? No, he's God. He is repaying evil with righteousness in his judgment. Verse 3, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Think about how funny this is. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Do not consider the plank in your own eye. Excuse me, this is hilarious. You've got a 2x4x8 foot beam sticking out of your eyeball, and you're all concerned about your brother that's got a speck of dust in his eye. Hey, you guys, you know you have a speck of dust in your eye right there. Well, you have a log sticking out of your face. I mean, this is funny. But Jesus is magnifying the optics on this hypocrisy. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? This is getting funnier. Are you going to have a doctor do surgery on you who's got a plank in his eye? The guy that's got a plank in his eye, how can he come to you and try to remove the little tiny speck out of your eye because he can't even get close enough because the plank keeps him from getting close to your eye? In fact, he's going to poke you in the other eye with this plank. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Is that graphic? That is awesome. Why are we not laughing? I thought, are there any planks around here? I guess I should be. Wow. To remove your own plank. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Wow. You judge people who, what, this, that, or the other thing? And the Bible says, you practice the same thing. So I don't ever do that. Remember, the Bible speaks to the spirit of things. Did you even think about doing that? James chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. In other words, you're above God. You're above his law. Verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Pretty powerful stuff, church family. We can't do this. We must not do this. James 5, verse 9 says, do not grumble. This is a tremendously powerful word. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Wow. And that word grumble, by the way, look at the meaning of the word grumble in James 5, 9. The word is translated, do not hold a grudge against another. The word grumble means hold a grudge against another. Or to hold an ongoing complaint against another Christian. Okay, this is a big deal. Are you guys still with me?
Yes.
See, I know this hurts, I know this stings, but this is why you're in a Bible teaching church. This is the big deal. For those of us who are getting hit by the Holy Spirit right now with that definition of the meaning of the word from the scripture here in the book of James, this is getting us. Boom. Wait a minute. What? Because sometimes, you know, listen, a grudge is something that we keep like a pet. And we, you know, we kind of nurture it along and we feed it by saying the person's name. Or you hear the person's name and you go, You know what I'm talking about? It's us as humans. This is why we need this. This is one of the reasons why we need Jesus so bad. To hold a grudge against another, to have a complaint, an ongoing complaint against another brother or sister in Christ. What does the Bible tell us? But in Matthew chapter 18, you have something against somebody? What does the Bible say? Post it. Is that what the Bible says? Tweet it. Did somebody do something to you? Did you blab it on the social media? Did you tell somebody? Instead of going to them, you just sinned. In fact, it can be argued, you sinned a greater sin than what they did to you. You have something against somebody? Is there a Christian that you don't like because of this, that, or the other thing? You better go to them. You better go to them ASAP. You're not hearing this message today by coincidence. God is speaking to us. Get it right. Why? Because he's getting his church right. I hope Jesus comes back today. But man, listen, some of you need to get right with God so we can get out of here. And if you think like that, oh, I am not going to do that. Maybe your husband is nudging your elbow saying, you need to go to her. I told you, you should go talk to her. Or maybe you're getting nudged and your wife is saying, you need to take care of this with the kids or whatever it is. It just, you know, that stuff, I can see it from here. That's how I just knew to say that. You inspired me to say that. Obey God and take care of that. Because if you don't, it's going to be pride that keeps you from getting healed and from others being healed around you. And let me add this. It's not in my notes, but here's the deal. If you are a very, very proud man, you expect me to tell my son I'm sorry? Yes. If you are supposed to tell him you're sorry for something, I'll never do that. He's my son. I'm the father. Listen, only through God in Christ can this happen. The son probably won't listen to a word you say anyway. There's only one way to win your son back, and not only back, but maybe into eternity, is for you to humble yourself before the throne of God. Ask God to forgive you. And then go to your son and say, listen, do you remember 10 years ago I said what I said and we haven't talked since? I was wrong. I was wrong to say what I said then. And I was doubly wrong for letting all these years go by. I am your dad. And I'm asking you to accept my apology because my conduct was unbecoming of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how I felt about it. And Jesus, my son, is not like me. I'm trying to be like him right now. You might win your son to Christ. You might win your daughter to the Lord. But if you dig your heels in, you're attempting to repay evil with evil. And it doesn't get very far. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Now, there's a good judgment. And that's exactly what I just said to you a moment ago. Judge yourself. Here's what you want to be, Christian. You want to take the Bible every day of your life, and you want to apply the Bible to yourself a little bit more harder than you do to anyone else on the planet. Make it harder on yourself. You want to know why? Because listen, if you apply the Word of God to yourself now, when it says, if you judge yourself, you will not be judged, it means this. When you show up before God, God's going to say, glad you're here. Awesome. Come on in. You mean, yeah, but after I get in trouble, right? No, come on in. But don't you want to? No, listen, here's what you did. You took my word all the years of your life. You applied my word to your situation. You judged yourself against my word. You already took care of it. Do you remember who? If you sin, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? Yes, that's in 1 John 1:9. You did that to you. Come on in. Think about it. There's freedom in that. Can you lay your head down at night with your conscience clear? It's a great way to live. He wants you to live like that. And then also this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Now, this is a little deep. Maybe we can go deep together on this. In fact, we're graduating from verse 17 in a moment. We're going into the next thing. So this is a postgraduate challenge. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, it says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, as believers, we are handling top secret, glorious information that is supposed to be announced to the entire world now. Moreover, it is required in students, in stewards, that one be found faithful. But with me, says Paul, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. What? Paul, are you saying that your life is above people and a human court? Well, no. Watch how this is answered. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Wow, what does that mean? Taking his moment by moment life to the Word of God, it is the Word of God that is judging him, and he's so confident in this that he's saying, I don't care what anybody tweets about me. He's saying, I don't care what anybody says on Facebook. I don't care what anybody says on the news about me. I've lived my life before the Lord. He's been my judge moment by moment, day by day, my whole life, so much to the point that I let the Lord judge my life and he'll tell me what to do because he's real. He's alive. This is not religion. It's not a game. What a way to live. If the whole world condemns you, my friend, and God says, you are right on, here's the reason why. You've kept yourself faithful, clean, and pure. Your spirit's clean. Your hands are clean. And God gives you the thumbs up, and the world might hate you. You'll be in good company. Powerful. I don't know if we're going to make it very far today. We're trying, though. Number two is this. Well, I should say the word evil, though. Repay no one evil for evil. The word evil there, kakos in the Greek, it is this, that which is bad. This is amazing to me. Because sarcasm, this way, bad. Who says what's bad? Be thinking like that for a second. Who says what's bad? So pretend you're on a college campus right now. I don't think it's bad, right? That which is bad, wrong, amiss, destructive, that which is in opposition to God, all forms of rebellion in thought and or in deed. So today we live in a world of what is known as situational ethics. You make up your truth, I'll make up my truth, and let's just hope that our truths never collide because whoever's stronger, the survival of the fittest wins, and I'm going to eat your truth alive. You may be dead, but what do I care? My truth wins, yours wins. Are you hearing me? That's where it goes. It's animalistic. Listen, teachers, professors that teach your truth, their truth, his truth, you know what? It's animalistic. In fact, I don't even know if animals do it. It's insane. Can you imagine getting strapped into the next NASA space launch or X launch? And one scientist, you know, are we ready to go? Well, I think we are. One engineer says, I think we are. Well, I need a little bit more confirmed of an answer before you light this thing and send me into space. Well, I can tell you this, with all of my heart, I poured my truth into building this rocket. So you get on in there, brother, and you strap yourself in, and you have a great time. And then somebody else says, well, I gotta tell you, I applied my truth. Who in the world in their right mind would get into that rocket? No way. Here's what's amazing about the word evil in this verse. The Bible assumes every human being internally knows what is good and what is bad. Guess what? What does sociology teach us? What does psychology teach us? That's true. People know down inside what's good and what's bad, not because they're good, but because God has put it in their heart to know. It's universal. Remarkable. Point number two under this argument is that being the authority. We got to stop being the authority. Look at verse 17. It says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And that word regard is this, to be looking ahead. This is a beautiful, beautiful word. It's a powerful word because it calls us, the believer, to exercise this supernatural, I believe it's supernatural. I don't think we can do this on our own. God does this. It's us as a believer to project our concern or our alertness forward. Watch this. To be looking ahead or thinking ahead, the word regard. To have a healthy mindset of anticipation, a willingness to look for the good. There, that's key, is it not, everybody? The willingness to look for the good, to anticipate good, or to bring good to the party, we would say. To be looking ahead. Listen, if our culture is upset, angry, bitter, and turned upside down, we're only going to be looking for the next moment of injury. We're going to be looking for the next boo-boo. We're going to be looking for the next catastrophe. Everything's wrong. Oh, that can't be good. There's nothing good. The whole world is all terrible. It's all bad. Might I remind you, we had a rainbow this morning. That ain't bad. I don't like rainbows. Are you hearing me? This is important. The believer, the Christian, looks ahead to see the good in something. We won't go there, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about love does that very same thing. The love of God. This is amazing. I want you to write this down if you would. So in regard to look ahead for what's good, you guys know of the man Barnabas in the book of Acts. Barnabas, what a man. What an amazing guy, Barnabas. He was he had a nickname, son of encouragement. He was always encouraging people, Barnabas. And there's four things that he stands out with scripture reference. And you'll find that in verse 6 if you have my notes with you. But Barnabas, he was a generous giver. Did you know that? We know that about him because in Acts chapter 4, verse 36 and 7, it says so. Barnabas, the Christian man, was a generous giver. Barnabas, also number 2, was a faithful friend. We learn that from Acts chapter 9. The third thing is Barnabas is he's committed. He's a committed encourager. He verbalized encouragement to people. Come back to this in a moment. Fourthly, Barnabas, he was a forgiving brother. You see him doing that very same thing in Acts 15. He's a remarkable man. I point out the sum of it, and it's verse 3 or point 3. He was a committed encourager. Can I encourage all of you to consider this? That when you see someone in the family of God or somebody in your family at home, speak up and say it. Encourage them. Can you guys hear me today?
Yes.
Amen.
If they've done something, tell them. See, well, why should I? Like, for example, I mowed the lawn yesterday exceptionally awesome. I'm just saying, all glory to God. He gave me the lawnmower and he gave me the skill because I cut the lines one way, and because it's baseball season, I was thinking, I'm going to do it this way as well, perpendicular. So my yard had the diamond cut or whatever it is, and it's just like, even I sensed even the birds in the trees were going. The squirrels in our trees, they were like nuts over this whole thing. It was amazing. And I can say this right now because she's not here. Lisa didn't say a thing about it. Now, to her credit, she would say, but that's what you do. That's what you do. You love it. You love that so much you don't need encouragement. That may be true. That may be true in your life and those around you. It's still good to say it. I'll show you a kid that gets encouragement from his parents versus a kid who doesn't. One stands up straight. One says things like, I can do that. He has no idea that he can't, but he thinks he can. Why? Because he's been so encouraged. He'll try. Where the other one, who has the skill to do something, their head's hanging down, and they just stand back in the shadows because they know they're going to fail at everything. Why? Because that's what they've been told. In the church, that should never happen. And in the Christian home, it's got to stop. Encourage one another. What of you? Romans chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Paul is saying, let's encourage each other. What about Acts chapter 11, verse 23? When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Wow. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Therefore, strengthen, another word for encourage, the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. By encouragement, you can do it. Listen, church family, I can guarantee you this. I'm encouraging you right now. If you don't go to this church, whatever church you go to, make sure it's a Bible teaching church that gives you opportunity to exercise your gift that God the Spirit's given you. Work out your own salvation, the Bible says, with fear and trembling, meaning now that you're saved, go apply it. Go live it, because you're saved. Go do it. You do that, here's my encouragement. You're going to finish well. You are going to have a life that made a difference. There are Christians who will go into eternity, they never made a difference. The Bible says they're saved, yet so by fire. It means they just came in, their Wranglers or their Levi's are smoldering because they just made it in because they kind of sat on their Christianity all their life. And then there are those that their works actually go ahead of them. Now remember, works don't get you into heaven. Jesus does. But because you are a child of God, hey, in fact, here we go. Billy Graham Association again. Thank you, thanking over 200 men who showed up at Palisades in the fire just this weekend to do a tremendous work that Franklin was thanking you guys again, and so was the leadership of Samaritan's Purse, because you guys showed up and did a great work. That's putting your faith into action. And yeah, amen, that's an awesome, awesome thing. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. And we need to encourage people. I encourage you to do this gently and carefully with wisdom. Next time you see a police officer, usually it's at gas stations, they're filling up their cruiser or whatever it is might be, go to them carefully, wisely. Go to them and say, excuse me, I want to thank you for laying down your life every day in this hostile world. I want to thank you. And I always say this. I want to thank you for laying down your life for me. And I said, listen, do not listen to CNN. We think you guys are great. Please keep it up. We're praying for you. Do you realize if there's no police department tonight, your home will be overrun with crazies? And so the scripture says, in the sight of all men. The word sight, and I'll press on quick from this, the word sight is this, before their eyes, before their face. Live out your life, because that's what we're doing. We're going to be doing good. We're going to be conducting ourselves, because all are watching, all can see. And that word good things is this one word, and it means beautiful things, good things, better things, the best things, commendable things. Do those things. And then finally, church, it's this. In verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceable with all men. Wow. So how do we do this? Well, the apologetic is this, the argument is this, that there's an awesome assertion here by the Bible that when you and I do good and when we do the right thing, we're engaged. That when that begins to happen, we are spreading, we are communicating good things. And that winds up affecting this last and final point. By this, by the way, and you know it well, Philippians 4, verse 8. This is awesome. This is what we're talking about. Finally. Now, in my notes, I wrote in there, finale. In my notes. Not here on the screen, but in my notes. Do you want to know why? Finally. This is Paul's conclusion to the believers at Philippi. But it's also his finale to them. It's the crescendo. Ooh, you know, you ever go to Disneyland? Are you, We used to go to Disneyland. Yeah, I know. Well, they used to have fireworks at the end of the day. And what was that? That was the finale to the day, the fireworks. And then there's the finale to the finale, right? So think of it this way. Finally, well, the finale is, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, now apply this to yourself, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. Wow, this is like, this is a great passage to apply to a lot of, if not all, the problems in our lives. The temptations that come against us. Hey, the temptations we allow. This is how you counter it. Whatever things are good report or of a good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Do you know what? Then don't meditate on things that are not noble. Do not meditate on things that are not pure. Are you hearing me, everybody? Things that are not loving, don't give it one moment of thought in your mind. Fight it off. Because, verse 18, we need to stop being the winner in everything. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. It means this simply. The word virtue. I found this in closing just amazing. So in Roman history, in Greco-Roman history, there was a deity. I did not know that because there's so many gods. It's hard to study them all. So, but there was a deity by the name Virtuous. I didn't know that. And the Greco-Roman world worshipped Virtuous because Virtuous in Latin is the word that means, listen, masculine. Isn't that interesting? I need your attention now. We're almost done. According to paganism, a man should be virtuous. I mean, that's like a rebuke to the church from paganism. In other words, paganism is saying, all men should be virtuous. Certainly that was true of the arguments of Aristotle and Socrates, Plato. Certainly. Marcus Aurelius, if you've ever read his book, you can get it at Barnes & Noble. I just saw it last night. It's there. Remarkable. I wonder if he became saved at some point. About 135-ish. Emperor. Anyway. Virtuous, listen, means masculine. It means excellent or valor. It means courageous by nature and conduct. All of virtuous characteristics were masculine strengths in the Greco-Roman world. It was thus a frequently stated virtue of the Roman emperors, which were to be personified or incarnate spirit of virtuous. They were supposed to be noble. They may not have been noble, but they were supposed to act noble because of the god Virtuous. Wow, that was a pagan deity. You and I know the real living deity. We know the truth. And friends, it's going to take humility for you and I not to be the winner all the time and let others win out and to let others know that we are making overtures to be virtuous, to live peaceable with them. This is a strong end, in my opinion. It is not an endorsement for being a pacifist. A pacifist has no place in Scripture. I would argue that a pacifist is a self-deluded, theoretical coward.
Yes.
Think that through for a moment. Self-deluded coward. Because it's not true. But to be a virtuous believer and to be a believer who is okay with humbling themselves and healing the situation makes them a peacemaker. And that's completely in line with Scripture. So I want to leave you with this in your mind. This is an odd way to learn, I think, but let's look at it like a parable, but it's not. So it turns out that in King David's life, when you look at his life, in King David's life, it turned out from start to finish, it was way easier to kill giants than it was for him to control his emotions. I'm not so concerned about the external world around us as I am concerned about the internal world within me. Because out of my mouth can fly blessings and praise, or out of my mouth can fly cursings and hate. When people are spouting off all over the world right now and being godless, where's it coming from? Friends, listen. Our government can't do anything about the human heart. Only the church can do that. You think the government's going to do anything for you? What if they cut taxes? What if they actually pave our roads in California? What if they're able to keep the lights on? That's not going to change the human heart. That's where the church comes in. I'm really concerned about that right now. Government's doing its thing. Securing the borders. All this stuff that's going on. Good. What's the church doing? I don't mean you. You guys are amazing. I mean the church in America. But David, at the pinnacle of his attention, in fact, at this moment, David had more followers than at any other time. And in the springtime, when Israel, or when the nations go to war, the Bible says, in springtime, David, instead of going to war, stayed home. He sent his troops out, David stayed home. Probably got up late, slept in every day, got a little flabby. I don't know. At least flabby on the inside. This is the man who had killed a giant and a lion and a bear when he was a kid. Walking around, looking around. Whoa! Woo-wee! Now, that didn't come out of him, but that's what was going on the inside. Bathsheba was on her roof, but her roof was below his roof, and he's watching her take a bath. And you know how Satan works. She had to be something. Satan saw to that. And instead of him saying, "Yo, Lord, I should have went to battle. Please forgive me." Walked away, he could have said, "Somebody put a shower curtain around her tub. You know, let's build a defense against that." Or David might say, "Hey guys, don't let me on the roof at this time of the day." Nope. He tells Joab, I want you to go tell her to, I want to talk to her. Joab's not stupid. He goes and tells her. She comes to see the king. They make a baby. And David finds out she's pregnant. So he says, who's her husband? Oh, Uriah. He's an awesome man. He's so devoted to you, David. He's an incredible commander of his unit. He's an awesome commando. Bring him back from war. Have him eat, get drunk, he'll sleep with his wife, he'll think it's his baby, I'm good. All that happens except he says to himself, how can I enjoy my wife while my guys are out in battle? I can't do that. So he didn't go home, he slept at the Veterans Administration building. And David finds out about it. What's wrong with this guy? That babe is there and he's not going to be. What's he, crazy? So then he tells Joab, put him in the front of the battle, up front, and then call the retreat, but don't tell him that we're retreating, and let the enemy forces kill him. This is David. David is a murderer. He's an adulterer. And he's a manipulator. He did all that after killing a giant. And the rest of his life, read it in the Bible, is a disaster. His kids are a disaster. His life's a disaster. The kingdom's a mess. His private sin engulfed a nation. All because he had to be the winner. I'm asking you today to give your life away. Just give it up. Stop it. Take the wheel, hand it to Jesus. Because by doing so, you're saying, I repent of my sins. I am that man. So you take control, Lord God. I receive your forgiveness. Thank you for your atonement at the cross. And I want to live a new life. Father, God, as we pray right now, I pray that in this room, there'd be those that would be saying yes to this right now. That they'd be saying, yes, Lord, you know them. You can hear their thoughts. You can see their minds. You know everything. You're God. May they right now, whoever they may be, are saying, that's it. This is all truth. This is totally true what I heard today. And I'm going to act upon it. I'm going to make the decision. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to ask him to forgive me of my sins right now. I'm going to ask him to give me his righteousness right now. I'm going to ask him to make the great exchange. As I give him my life, he gives me his. And I'm going to get up from this building. I'm going to walk out in Christ, a new person. I'm going to dive into the Word of God to get fueled up with truth. I'm going to live radical from this time on. I am not going to be busted anymore. I'm going to live broken. As Jesus leads me all along the way. In his name we pray, and all God's people said,
amen. Amen.